John is spending the Sundays of this month down in Indian territory. He's down at Pembroke for the Sundays of this month, so they were telling me. Now, at the meeting this morning, we were looking a little at some of the problems that were faced by the man called Job, from which the book takes its name. And I want tonight again to look at that book, chapter 38 tonight. Book of Job, chapter 38. Now let us read the opening words of chapter 38 and then give a little introduction. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now let us stop there a moment and catch up the background to what we're about to read. We're all acquainted, no doubt, with some of the things that this man had to pass through in life. If ever a man was launched into a storm, it was Job. You talk about tornadoes, hurricanes, storms. This man had them all. Now, when you go to the beginning of the book, and by the way, I might say this, if you have never taken time to read through this book, I hope you will. It is concluded by many scholars that this is the oldest book in the Bible. Now, there are certain reasons for believing that. It doesn't come first in order, but there are certain things in this book that cause us to believe that it finds its place away back in the beginning, perhaps in the book of Genesis, so to speak, historically. Before ever the nation of Israel was brought into existence. For this man, it's obvious, was not an Israelite. He knew nothing about the different offerings. He offered a burnt offering in case his family had sinned. You see, he wasn't conversant with the different offerings that you find in the book of Leviticus. They weren't given. You don't get them back in the book of Genesis. Only after Israel is brought into existence. And so there are other reasons why this is reckoned to be one of the oldest records. Yet with it all, here's a man who had a certain amount of the fear of God in his heart, trying to do the right thing. When you begin to read in this book, you discover that you're taken up to heaven. And you're ushered in there to listen to a council meeting being held in heaven. Certain of God's servants have come, and they've got to give a report. And who comes sidling in amongst them but Satan himself? And there's a kind of consultation between God and Satan. I think it's Campbell Morgan who points out in one of his writings that there's only about three times in the Bible where you read about Satan actually speaking. Of course, you do find that when he came into the garden where he's introduced, he began to speak to mankind. And he's speaking to mankind about God. And he slandered God when speaking to the creature. When you come here to the book of Job, he's speaking to God and he's slandering a man. And when you come over to the New Testament, you find him head on with the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the temptation. He's facing one who is God, the very God, and the perfect man. He can neither slander God nor slander man. He's speaking to the perfect God and man. These are the three times where you find Satan speaking. Here then, in the book of Job, he's slandering a man. And then, of course, he's given permission to do a certain thing to this man. When you come to chapter 2, you find a second meeting, where again it's between God and Satan, and again it's this man Job who is the center of discussion, then you know what happened. And this man is launched into all the troubles that he had. Then I pointed out this morning how that his wife turned against him. He's lost his family. Now then, you come into chapter 4, and it's his supposed friends who come along. These psychiatrists with all their knowledge knew everything about nothing. And they start to talk. And it goes round in some kind of cycles. The chief of them, he begins to talk, and he gives his verdict. And Job gives the rebuttal. Then the second one speaks up, and then Job's rebuttal. Then the third one rebuttal. And then it goes round in cycles. Then ultimately, you come to a young fellow who has been listening to these old, grey-haired, bald-headed men who thought they knew it all. And this young fellow says, as it were, I'm like new wine in an old bottle. I'll burst unless I speak. Now, I've listened to all you've got to say, and you're all wrong. Now, listen to me, he said. Now, let me bring you to this point. Much that these men said was right, but some of their concepts were wrong. Likewise, this young fellow, who had perhaps a greater education than them and knew a little more than them, he was pointing out where they were wrong, and he's also pointing out where Job was wrong. But what he didn't know was the points where he was wrong. And you know, God was listening to it all. And not one of them had the correct concept. Even Job himself, who was passing through the troubles, didn't know the answer to it. He didn't know why. And all the time he's trying to justify himself. Don't be too hard on him. You and I would have done the same thing. If you knew you were in the right, yet you were being slandered by those that were supposed to be your friends, and let down by the one who was your partner in life, what would you do? Wouldn't you seek to justify yourself? That's why I pointed out this morning, he says, oh, if I could only get an umpire. If I could get someone who understood this and who could give a verdict that we could both accept. And God was listening to it, and at last, God says, it's time for me to speak. That's when you come to chapter 38, and the Lord answers. And he steps in, and God is going to give the verdict. And he'll put them all right. Now, might I apply it to us like this? Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to arrive at a verdict without knowing all the facts. It's so easy to get confused and to give the wrong verdict. When it comes to discipline, discipline is not always punishment. Some people have an idea that discipline is punishment. Not always. For instance, when we were boys, we'd be out playing, especially at vacation time. I don't know what games boys play now, but I know they play bouncing a ball or something like this, or hitting it with a bat. We used to have a great game that we played when we were boys. We enjoyed it. I think I could still enjoy it. We used to play a great game of marbles. We played for hours at marbles. I never see boys playing with them now. They wouldn't know what to do with them. But one thing you did when you played marbles, you got dirty hands. Huh. You had your knuckles down in the dirt and flunking your marble and so on. It's time to eat. You hadn't much time to spend at eating. You wanted to get back out to play. And you rushed in and you sat down at the table. My mother said, hey, no, you're not eating your dinner with those hands. Of course, I never did anyway, but what other hands could I have? The only ones I had. But what she meant was, get them washed. That wasn't punishment. That was discipline. You're not sitting at this table with hands like that. Go and get your hands washed. I thought that was a waste of time. You're a waste of time washing your hands. But you see, that was discipline, not punishment. Some of you have children today and you've got to discipline them in another way. They come in and they want the television and you say, no, not yet. You'll get your homework done first. Or you'll get this done, you'll get that done before you get that. That's not punishment. That's discipline. And so you've got to discipline your children as to what time they go to bed and what time they get up and when they wash their face or have a bath. That's discipline. That's not punishment. You see, God has got to come into our lives and God has got to discipline us. When we're converted, we don't know it all. We don't know anything. We've just trusted the Savior, that's all. And as the life goes on, God's got to put us under a certain measure of discipline so that we'll learn. So sometimes, you see, like Job here, he was being disciplined. He was being taught things that otherwise he would never have known. Of course, he had to learn the hard way. But one outstanding thing you watch as you go through this book, he was under the protecting hand of God. Mind you, he didn't understand it, not until the end. Neither did his three supposed friends. Neither did the young fellow who came along to give his verdict. But now God is going to speak to him here, and God is going to say a few things to him. He's going to ask him a few questions. Now, if you go back through the book of Job, right from the start, watch all the questions that are asked. God asks questions. Devil asks questions. The three men that come along, they're asking questions. Elihu's asking questions. They're all asking questions. But it's easy to ask questions, you know. Even intelligent ones or non-intelligent ones. It's easy to ask questions. It's not so easy to find the answer. And it reminds me when you come to the New Testament that you have Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians who came along one day and they're all going to ask their questions at the Lord for the sake of putting him in the corner, you know. And at last the Lord, having answered all their questions, he says, I'll ask you a question. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they couldn't answer what he said after that. Oh, they said, he's the son of David. He said, if he's David's son, why did David call him his Lord? The Lord said unto my Lord. Answer that one. And they couldn't. And from that time onward, they wouldn't dare ask him another question. See, the Lord can ask questions too that puts us on the spot. God begins to ask questions at this man. Now, I want you to watch some of the questions he asks them. Because these men thought they'd be answered to everything. Let's read these verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth? Or if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths of the house thereof. Knowest thou it? Because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? We'll pause there in our reading. I trust that will whet your appetite sufficiently that you'll want to read more. What's in my mind now is what he says here, speaking of all these things, particularly when it comes to the sea. He says, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. I remember when we were at school reading about a certain king who thought that he had all authority. And he told them one day to take his chair and take it down to the shore. And they did. The king sat on that royal seat, and the tide was coming in. He spoke and told the tide to stop. But you know, they had to shift his seat and he had to get up and run. The tide came in all right. And you could go down there as often as you like to the shore and say what you like to it, and it'll come in, and it'll come in at its right time. And it'll reach its point and it'll go out again. Who is it that does it? Who controls it? Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. I wonder how often you have sang that old hymn, but perhaps you never stop to think of its words. When the storms of life are raging, tempest wild on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the hollow of God's hand. Though he may send some affliction, 'twill but make me long for home, for in love and not in anger, all his chastenings will come. Yet the storms come. Perhaps you haven't had it just as severe as Job had it, but you've had trouble. Unexpected trouble. Unwanted trouble. But they come. And you sometimes say to yourself, why? And like the man of God in the Psalms, you're saying, why is it I look around and I see wicked men prospering? Yet here am I doing everything I think is right, and everything goes against me. How do I account for it? And he couldn't account for it until he went into the sanctuary and viewed it from God's point of view. That's exactly what God is doing with this man here. He said, you've been arguing back and forward. The case has been presented, you've given your rebuttals, and you've been arguing about this and that, but you've got the wrong concept. You've left God entirely out. Do you think God has failed? Has God lost control? My friend, he begins to speak to this man. He says, now think of me and think of these things. First of all, gird up now thy loins like a man. Don't sit and squirm. Don't give up as if you're defeated. Get up. Get your armor on. Gird yourself like a man. Face things as they are. And answer these questions, if you can. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? How was the earth founded? Can you answer that one? Oh, you know some of the nitwittery things that are being taught your children today. They're about as stupid as some of the things that the old heathen used to teach. I think it was in India they used to have an idea that there was an elephant holding up the world. And the elephant had its feet on four big turtles. And the turtles held up the elephant, and the elephant held up the world. But they never told us who held up the turtles. That's as far as they could go. Well, it's just about as stupid and nitwittery today to tell us that this earth was a little bit that broke off the sun. They don't even tell you how the sun came to be there to begin with. So one day there was a blast, and a bit of the sun came away and went whirling through space until it cooled down and became the earth. And while it was cooling down, it picked up some germs somewhere. These germs began to grow one day. Ultimately became little tadpoles swimming around the water. Decided they wanted to come out and walk across the earth. Became frogs, lost their tail. But they looked up at the trees and they thought it'd be nice to be up that tree, so they better grow a tail again. They grew another tail and were able to go up the trees, jump about and eat coconuts. Then they decided it wasn't too safe up there, the better they walk uprightly in the face of the earth. So they came down and became a man. That showed me we're the finished product. Does that seem stupid? That's what they're teaching, if they'll be honest about it. It's neither got start nor finish. How did the earth come into existence? How was it founded? It was either by evolution or by creation. I believe in creation. Not theistic evolution. Or atheistic evolution. Any of the two of them. One's just as bad as the other. I believe the Bible is true when it says, in the beginning God created. That's how the earth came into existence. God created it. He didn't splinter it off the sun. It says God created the heavens and the earth. And when God created the earth, he created it and made it perfect for man's habitation. And when Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, everything was in order for man. God created. But how was the sea bounded? They tell me there's sufficient water in the sea that it could cover the whole earth. In fact, they're very intelligent now. They tell us that if our temperatures were to change and the north and the south were to melt, and the earth was to become temperate in its temperature all over, we'd be flooded out. The water would just cover the mountains. There was a time the Bible tells us it was like that. Darkness covered the face of the deep. And God made the earth come up out of the deep. God formed the earth. But if you watch the tide, you know, the tide isn't in at every place at the same time. And the tide doesn't come in at the same time every day. Because you don't live at the seaside here. It's a strange thing. But some of you go down fishing and you know this. You watch when the tide's coming in and when it's going out and what would be the best time to fish. But it's an amazing thing if you go there, they'll tell you the tide will be full at 1 o'clock today, you know. Then it'll start and go out. And then at certain times it's out and it'll start coming in. But tomorrow it's at a different time. And it's an amazing thing how that the tide can be out here and in there and so on. Who controls the tide? How is the sea bounded? Is it a matter of chance, of circumstances? Or is it under divine control? Why, he's got the seas in the hollow of his hand. God knows exactly how he's controlling it. How were the days rounded? You know, a watch is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I wonder how man managed to make that watch. But you know, even a watch can go wrong. and a clock can go wrong, but God's timepiece never goes wrong. And it's been going for a long time now. How did God round out the days? This morning, by morning, by morning. And this old earth has been set on its own axis. And God keeps it going on its axis. And once a year it goes round in orbit. And they don't need to send anybody up to rectify it. God has everything under control. Day by day, night by night. Who was it that rounded out our days? You see, God doesn't do these things according to man's clock. It was God who set the sun and the moon and the earth in relation to one another. And thus regulating our days and nights, our months and our years. Where were you, Job, when I did those things? Where were you when I founded the earth? Where were you when I bounded the sea? Where were you when I rounded out the days? Tell me, where were you? Wasn't even thought of. Wasn't even born. And we have men today who are trying to tell God all the mistakes he made. And they're trying to correct God. And they're only born a few years ago. And before long they'll be gone off this scene and somebody else will take their place. And they're trying to shake their fist in God's face and tell God. You see, he's questioning this man here. And he's telling him now, look, I have everything under control. I've got this earth under control. I've got the seas under control. I've got the time clock under control. And so far as the sea is concerned, I can say to it, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. In plain words, Job, you're passing now through a storm. The tempest is let loose against you, but I've got it under control. And when it comes my time, I'll say, thus far, but no further. You see, what Job didn't understand at this time, he was passing through a storm of satanic opposition. Oh, it's quite popular today for people to laugh and scoff at the idea of a personal devil. Oh, just like Santa Claus, you know. Just as you imagine, something to frighten children with. No, my friend. We are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible says, your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Job had to learn by bitter experience that troubles can come like storms. The devil has launched his attack against God. He assumed to get above the throne of God. He fell. Not only so, but he let go his opposition against man when man was placed in the garden. He let go his opposition against the Christ of God. Have you ever noticed the different things that took place? Whenever it was made known that the child that was born at Bethlehem was the Christ, why, of course, the devil let loose then, get all the male children destroyed down there. And Herod sent down these men, the tool of the adversary. But they didn't get him. See, God had it under control. He was already away to Egypt. Do you remember when he was up in his own native town of Nazareth and preached that first great sermon? The people were so angry with him. So infuriated, they rushed him out over to the hillside to cast him over the rocks because his ministry got home to them with conviction. Why didn't they push him over the rocks? Because he had everything under control and passed through their midst and they didn't get him. What about the time when they took stones in their pockets to go down and stone him and they didn't? But when he got him, he got control over Judas, he entered into Judas, and Judas betrayed him. The devil must have thought he had the victory won that day when he got the Christ of God on the cross. Until that triumphant shout, "Finish!" It was then, as it were, he put his foot right on the devil's head, so to speak. Robbed him of all his power. Defeated him in his own battlefield. But you know the devil didn't give up. He's let loose his storm against the church of God. He started to persecute them. You just need to read through the Acts of the Apostles and see on the different angles from which that persecution came. From religious leaders, from political leaders, and they persecuted the church. Right down through generation after generation, there have been persecution against God's people here, there, and everywhere. If he couldn't destroy them by persecuting them from the outside, he would get inside. He can dress up, you know, and be like a church member. He can come like an angel of light. He can get inside. He did that in Corinth. Caused trouble in the church at Corinth. Divisions. Can destroy them as he did with some of the churches in Galatia. False doctrine. Adding other things in as well as the pure gospel of grace. And then, of course, he lets loose against the child of God. Lord one day said to one of his disciples, "Simon, Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." You and I should face this today. The devil can let loose against any of us. And I'll say this, whenever a man stands behind a desk like this, whether it's me or anyone else, and they expose the workings of the devil, we need your prayers. That's the time when he lets loose against us. He doesn't like to be exposed. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. You know some of his devices. Why, of course, Paul learned it. He was given that thorn in the flesh. And when he got the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan came and buffeted him. He had to put his case before the Lord and he learned, "My grace is sufficient." Do you remember that woman that the Lord looked at? And he said, "Whom Satan has bound these many years can bind people. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not." He can blind people spiritually. Yes, he's against you. And if you're doing a work for God, he'll not leave you alone. But you know, there comes something else. There's a storm of personal temptation. You know, it's a great experience, and you've all had it. You've trusted the Lord, all right. And you think, that's that great matter settled now. Fine, fine. I'm a new person now, according to what I've been taught. I've been born anew. And the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in me. Fine, fine. Then all of a sudden you discover that the old sinful nature is still there. You're still subject to the same temptations. And some young will say, "Oh, am I really saved? Am I saved or am I not? I've still got these old temptations." Of course you will, and you'll have them to your dying day. But there's no temptation that'll take you but such as is common to all men. Understand that? The temptations that beset you are temptations that beset everybody else. You're no different. But we will have to face that storm of physical temptation. But this temptation is conquerable. And you can be triumphant. We used to sing a little hymn with the children, you know. Each victory will help you some other to win. Remember that old children's hymn? "Yield not to temptation." See, if you yield once to it, it comes easy. You know, it may be they just go into a store, into Woolworths, and they need a pencil. That's all, just a pencil. Well, and it only costs a few cents. Nobody over there said, "I need a pencil." That's all. Well, that's not much, is it? Maybe a packet of them the next time. I saw a fellow one day stand in Rosie's store. I could hardly believe my eyes. I saw him take a packet with about 12 pencils in it or something, and he burst into one up. A man! I know what I felt like doing to him that day, but I didn't. That's stealing, even if it's just a pencil. Because you see, what's a pencil today? Maybe something vastly more expensive tomorrow. It's stealing. And you yield to the first temptation, and it grows and grows and grows. It's like the first glass of liquor. Well, there's nothing wrong, you know, just to be sociable. Well, that's how it starts. You finish up an alcoholic. Remember the illustration I used to use? An electric wire that's bare. You say, well, I could lift that, you know, maybe you could. But once you've taken a grip on it, it's got the grip on you. You can't let it go until someone comes over and breaks the cup. Another power. But you and I have got to face the storm of personal temptation. You see, first of all, there are those who fall and go under with them. Then there are those who are successful and overcome them. So when you're faced with temptation, that will I succumb to it, will I go under, or will I take my stand and overcome? Remember, it's the enemy who throws out the temptation. But you know, let me go a little further with you. What about the mental temptation? Perhaps you've never been there. A mental temptation. That's a very real thing at the present time. I have known quite a number of men in my day who were good men. I'm thinking of two at the present time, and you both of them. One of them was an outstanding evangelist and Bible teacher, went to many cities, preached, thousands of souls were saved under his ministry. The other man was an outstanding Bible teacher. Had the privilege of being with him at least on one occasion at a big conference. Delightful ministry. I'd listened to him at different times. Both of these men took their own lives. One with a gun. The other with gas. Yes, the verdict was suicide. If you had asked me 50 years ago to give a verdict on that, I could have given it with no bother. Like Job's comforters, I could have given you the answer to it, but I've learned I would have been wrong. See, there is such a thing as mental temptation. See, David found himself like this, and he didn't know the answer. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, was in jail and he couldn't understand it. He said, I pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, but if he is the Messiah, if he is, then why am I here? Because if he's the Messiah, he's going to open the prison to them that are bound, and I'm in prison. The day came when John was taken out and his head whipped off. Now John, you see, had a kind of mental temptation. He couldn't understand it. Paul couldn't understand it. Three times he went before the Lord about that thorn in the flesh, pleading with God. You learn, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, if great men like that were faced with it, you and I may have to face it. Your Job, he didn't know what to do. Faced with all this. What did you do in a case like this? Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's why the book of Job is written, to show us that there's only one place where we can find the solution to these problems, that in the presence of the Lord. But let me say this with you, brethren and sisters, it is a real temptation when the mind is affected. Don't let us be too hard on them now. When the mind gets weak, the devil can take mean advantage. And he does. You and I are just a cross-section of the community. So you have sympathy with other Christians when mentally they get upset. The Lord says, thus far, no further. Storm of social temptations. Have you ever felt rejected by your own? Do you know a lot of people that once would have been your friends that now reject you? I have known Christians who have been rejected in their own homes, almost told to get out. Rejected by their own friends, their own relatives, because they became Christians. Well, the Lord Jesus was rejected. He was rejected in his own town of Nazareth. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. And when he went to the cross, he was left alone to languish, no one to share that parting sigh. Alone. A social outcast. And many of his followers were treated the same way. Have you ever thought of the Apostle Paul? A brilliant man. A man who could have taken his place anywhere at that time. He could have been one of the top members in the Sanhedrin. He could have been one of the leaders of the party of the Pharisees. You remember how he finished his days? As far as we know, put to death from the prison at Rome. That's how he finished his days. Rejected, despised when the Lord was. Storm of personal troubles or sorrows. Job knew something about it. He knew about family troubles. Do you know anything about family troubles? Thus far, no further, says God. Financial losses. Well, that can be a real problem. Young folks today don't understand this. They just come and put out their hand. They want another dollar or $10 now. One is no much good. I used to tell them, when my mother used to give us 2 pennies every Saturday. Told us not to spend it all at once. Try and save one. 2 pennies. Well, if you give them 2 pennies today, they'd ask, what do you do with them? They want $2, at least. I'm beginning to think in a little while we won't have dollars. There won't be much use anyway. They'll have to start off with 5. Money. But what do you do when you lose it all? Here's a man who lost everything he had. Financial losses. He lost all his possessions. And I tell you, that can be a problem. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. Some of you, perhaps some of you older folks may remember it, I don't know. Some of you are just as bald on the top as myself, you may remember. But I can remember when thousands of men stood in line, waiting to sign their name, looking for a job, willing to work and no work. No work, no pay. Public soup kitchens being set up where they could go along and get a bowl of soup every day. Ah, these were hard times. I remember I had a widowed mother. I remember coming down to my last pound. That was it. I'd spent all I had saved. I sat that night looking into the dying embers of the fire, wondering what it was all about. The turning point came that week, and I've never looked back since. But it puts you to your knees and casts you back on the Lord. I wouldn't like to see our young folks ever having to face these problems again. I believe in some parts of the country today, it's not just so bad as that. They're still getting some maintenance, but in the days when there was nothing coming in or very little coming in, men willing to work and couldn't get work. These were the years of depression. Men went bankrupt. And you two good Christians went absolutely bankrupt, lost every penny they had. Job knew something about that. What do you do? God says, thus far, no further. In God's permissive will, he allowed the enemy to put his finger on Job, but he says, thus far and no further. God has it under control. You can trust in Him. Now, I've kept you long over the time. We're not finished with it, but we'll have to finish there. What about physical problems? Physical storms when your health breaks down. Job knew something about that. It's all right if you're strong.